Let's hear the word of the Lord. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that through though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come as always, needy people, desperate for your grace, for your love, for your mercy, needing to be formed and reformed by your words. So we ask that you would teach us this morning. We ask that you would mold us this morning. We ask that you would chisel away at us, conform us to the image of your Son, even as we hear your word this morning. We ask for ears to hear, for hearts to receive your word this morning. And we ask for it in the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. Amen. Well, if you've read the wonderful and really unsurpassed work of John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress, or simply if you've tried to live the Christian life for more than 2 weeks or even 2 days, you will know that the life of a Christian, the life of a pilgrim, the life of a foreigner and exile in this world is not a life that is easy. It's not a life that's simple. It's hard. And as we've seen both in this book and in many places in the Bible, we've seen that the Christian life is not just a difficult journey, but it's a battle. And it requires weapons. It requires fighting. It requires engagement with various enemies. The enemies are often categorized in 3 ways: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's a helpful summary of what the scriptures would present as those things that are opposed to our life in Christ, those things that work against our walking with the Lord, those things that form the stream that flows against our walk in Jesus Christ. And again, Peter has sought to equip us for that journey. He's sought to equip us and prepare us for that battle. And the text that we come to this morning in chapter 4 is a call again to arm ourselves, to take up the tools, to take up the weapons of battle. You're probably familiar with the scene that's played itself out in many different movies or books where the hero is in that desperate moment and they reach for their gun only to find that for some reason, it's not there. It's gone. They reach for the sword and find that they left it just out of reach, and in a moment of panic, they're left without a weapon in a key moment in battle. Now, Peter looks ahead in our Christian lives, and he sees that we are going to face moments of battle, and he knows that we are going to need to be prepared beforehand to take up arms in a proper way. Otherwise, we will find ourselves faced with the moment of fighting, faced with our enemy, and we will reach for something with which to fight, and we will find that we are empty-handed in the battle. So Peter says, we must arm ourselves for battle. But what he calls us to arm ourselves with is kind of surprising. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with thoughts. Arm yourselves with a particular pattern of mind, a mindset. That is going to be your weapon. That is going to be the tool of war that you need to have ready and sharpened and at hand when you face the opposition that you're going to face in your Christian life. You can't assume that you'll be prepared to face the battle that comes with suffering in this walk as a pilgrim, as a foreigner, as a stranger, as an exile on this journey towards the celestial city. Now, what kind of thinking are we supposed to take up? What do we hold in our hands in order to be prepared to fight the battles that will come before us? Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In the verses that come right before chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, we saw a pattern emerge, a pattern that was first the pattern of Christ, and then it was the pattern of those who follow after him. And the pattern was this. The pattern was that on Christ's journey towards exaltation, that journey was the path of suffering. Suffering marked his pathway to exaltation. And for believers in Jesus Christ, we see that our journey to glory is also a journey through suffering. That's why this sermon series is titled the way it is, Living as Sojourners Through Suffering to Glory. That's the journey that Peter is preparing us for. That's what God is preparing us for. And Christ walked that path before us. And the way of thinking that marked Christ Jesus was the acknowledgement and embracing of suffering as the means to his exaltation. It was the means to the end for which he came into the world. Suffering was not an annoying thing that he encountered along the way. It was not something that he simply couldn't avoid. It was the means by which he accomplished the work that he came to do. And so you need to prepare for the battle that will come your way when you seek to live a Godward life as opposed to a self-directed life. And the way that you prepare for that battle, the arms that you take up are a particular way of thinking, first marked by the way of thinking that Christ himself demonstrated in embracing suffering as the means to his own work, his own goal, his own exaltation as our Savior. And in light of that, what we are called to embrace and to take up as arms is a resolve to suffer rather than sin. The thing that we take up in our arms to fight the battle that is going to come our way is the resolve to suffer rather than sin. Because the resolve to suffer rather than sin demonstrates a clear break with our former life. This is an encouragement in our walk, because no one still immersed in their former life, the former life that is governed and ruled by self, can suffer sustainably for righteousness' sake. That's the way Peter begins the argument here in verse 1. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Because, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." That's what Peter is saying here. He is saying that the resolve to suffer instead of sin demonstrates that we have made a clear break with the pattern and the life and the commitments and the passions that governed and ruled us beforehand. The resolve to and the actual walking through faithfully in suffering shows to us and confirms to us that we have indeed broken with our former lives. No one who is still immersed in their former life, no one who has still given themselves to walk in the sins in which they walked before they were converted to Christ will stand up in the face of suffering very long. And so when we do stand in the face of suffering, and when we do resolve to suffer rather than sin, we see a demonstration of a clear break with the life that we once had. Indeed, a great exchange has happened. First of all, the exchange that has happened in our lives as believers is that your sin was imputed to Christ, and the wrath of God was satisfied on your account. Your guilt was removed. Christ's righteousness was imputed to you, all by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, such that now your life is lived out of that great exchange, and now becomes itself another kind of exchange, the kind of exchange that Peter is talking about in this passage here. The exchange of the driving force of your life, once living for the human passions, the former way of life, the reign and rule of self. Self and what you want and what you desire and what the world wants and what the world desires, sitting as king of your life. The slavery to the pattern of the fallen world order. Now exchanged for the will of God. Now exchanged for the will of God. No longer your master, no longer your life. Now you live for the rest of your life with the will of God as the controlling force and ultimate goal of your life. You see, that's how Peter expands on what he means by whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The one who has resolved to suffer rather than sin. The one who has walked the path of suffering, following faithfully in that suffering instead of giving in to sin. See there in verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh that is in these bodies, on this earth, in this fallen world, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see there the great exchange that flows out of the ultimate great exchange of the gospel. The exchange of living for human passions, and now for the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of the time that we live on this earth, living for the will of God. Brothers and sisters, because Christ lived perfectly, because he obeyed perfectly, because in him there was no sin whatsoever. He didn't deceive to get out of suffering. He didn't lie when pushed into a corner to avoid the pain that was going to come to him. He didn't bend the truth. He didn't respond in kind when he was slandered, when he was reviled, when he was mocked. What a Savior we have. What a blessing is the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to you, believer, credited to your account. The righteousness of Christ in which you now stand, if indeed you are in Christ, because of his righteousness. The righteousness that Peter has highlighted for us and unpacked for us and pointed us to. You are now free to obey. And your imperfect obedience is acceptable to God the Father through Jesus Christ. You really can live no longer for human passions. You really can live for the will of God. So arm yourselves, brothers and sisters, with that thought. Arm yourselves to that end. Take up the weapon of thinking this way. Ready your thinking and resolve to suffer rather than sin. Because that is indeed the will of God for you. Now, if we're going to live for the will of God instead of for human passions, we need to think for a moment what that means. What is the will of God? Because in the evangelical world, we have often confused ourselves when thinking about the will of God. Because I would suggest that in my experience, in my reading, in my conversations, the primary thing that comes into people's minds when someone talks about the will of God is an abstract, hard-to-find, mystical knowledge about whether decision A or decision B is the right one in that moment, in that time, when it is not clear at all that one is sinful or not sinful. That's the primary thing that comes into many people's minds when they think of the will of God. How do I know the will of God? It's an abstract, it's a mystical, it's a hard-to-understand thing. And it's always pressed into these obscure moments in our lives. Well, let's look at least at what Peter says and at what the New Testament says before we move into that understanding of the will of God. You see, Peter has just said earlier in this book, this is the will of God for you. This is the will of God for you, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So in 1 Peter, the will of God is not mystical. It's not hard to understand. It's really clear. The will of God for you is that by doing good, you would silence the ignorance of foolish people. So if you're sitting there wondering what the will of God is, well, the will of God is that you do good for the image bearers, God's image bearers that you meet in this world, your brothers and sisters in this church, and the men and women and children that you meet in the world. And that by doing good, you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's not really abstract at all, doing good. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that the will of God for you, if you want to know this afternoon, what is God's will for me? Maybe don't think about what restaurant you ought to go to for lunch, but Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, if you can tell me a time in which that does not apply, I will give you a prize. Give thanks in all circumstances. If you want to know in any moment of your life ever, in that moment, what God's will for you is, thanksgiving is always God's will. Also in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, this is God's will for you. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you would become more like Christ. He says specifically that you would abstain from sexual immorality at any moment of your life, my friend. God's will is clear. You always know God's will for you is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, more broadly, 1 John contrasts the world and its desires with the will of God. Very similar to what Peter is doing in our passage this morning. He says, you're going to live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And in 1 John 2, he says that there was the world's and its desires, and then there is living for the will of God. A life lived Godwardly is a life lived for the will of God, where self is dethroned. You no longer sit on the throne of your life doing what you want to do when you want to do it. But God in Christ sits on the throne of your life. And the world's and its desires no longer rule you, no longer drive you, but rather God's revealed will. His will that he has revealed clearly here. What he calls us to be and to do as God's people. So I would suggest that's the primary way that the scriptures speak of the will of God for you. Not something that's hard to figure out, but something that's actually easy to figure out and really hard to do, except by the Spirit of God. And so we live out this great exchange, arming ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ had, in order that we might resolve to suffer rather than sin, and now live the rest of the time in the flesh for the glory of God, doing his will, having what he desires and what he wants become what we desire and what we want, dethroning self from our lives. What else does Peter call us to take up in our arms to fight the battle that will come as we resolve to suffer rather than sin? Arm yourselves with this thought. Peter says, listen, listen, you have sinned enough already. You've sinned enough already. The time that has passed, whether you lived for 6 years of your life in rebellion to your Creator, following the passions of the flesh, following your human desires with yourself on the throne of your life, you thought, or 60 years, whatever that time span was before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is enough, brothers and sisters. It is enough. It is sufficient, Peter says in this strange image. Let it be done. Let it be over. The time that has passed suffices, he says, for doing what the Gentiles want to do. It's a similar argument to what Paul gets to in Romans chapter 6 after he has outlined in glorious detail justification by faith alone and the imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith alone. And then he says, what then shall we sin that grace may abound in Romans? And he says, by no means. And there Paul makes a particular argument for why that is absolutely not the right response to grace. And here Peter is doing a similar thing, though he's making another argument. He's saying the time that has passed is enough. You have sinned enough. It's over for doing what the Gentiles want to do. No longer be ruled by those things. No longer give yourself to those things. That is enough. He gives us a list. He says the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. This list is not exhaustive. Peter has chosen a common set of culturally prominent, widely practiced wickedness that many of his hearers would have come out of and faced pressure to move back into. But not everyone. Not everyone would have been immersed in those things, not in the first century, just as not everyone is immersed in those specific things now outside of Christ. But that does not mean that that doesn't apply. One man writes this: whether we have indulged in these things specifically or not, still the same charge must be reiterated against us, namely, that we have lived to ourselves and not to God. That we have lived to ourselves and not to God, and have made our own inclinations the rule of our conduct instead of adhering to his commands. That is true of every man, woman, and child on the planet Earth outside of Christ. We have lived to ourselves and not to God. Because when you read lists like this, you might think, what about the unbelieving father who goes to work and he works hard to provide for his family and he plays with his kids and he seeks to give them a better life than he had and he pays for their college and he takes his grandkids on fishing trips? Like, is that guy not contained in this list? Is that like some other category where that's cool, that's good, that's better? But brothers and sisters, everyone outside of Christ has not lived to God. Not lived to God. We have lived to ourselves. And if we don't understand the wickedness and the heinousness of that sin, to do all those things without giving thanks to the creator of the universe, to do all those things without trusting in the one who made us and gives us life and breath and everything, to do all those things as if we could produce something on our own, to do all those things as if they were praiseworthy, as if we deserved something in return, is blasphemy. It is wickedness, and brothers and sisters, it deserves an eternity in hell, the same as all these other things do, because it is following human passions, the same as this list is, following the course of this world in unbelief. So let that strike home. Whether we have indulged in these things or not, still the same charge must be reiterated against us. Namely, we have lived to ourselves and not to God, and made our own inclinations the rule of our conduct instead of his commands. And that gives us the contrast. What it looks like now to live for the will of God as opposed to those things. We no longer make the inclinations of our hearts and of our flesh the rule of our conduct, but instead we see God's will as revealed in the scriptures as the rule of our conduct. We no longer live to ourselves, but to the glory of God who made us and redeemed us by the blood of his Son. We see an illustration of this in Moses as the author to the Hebrews shows us. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God. He resolved to suffer rather than sin, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, it says. Those things that he would have enjoyed in Egypt. He chose to suffer rather than to sin, choosing to be mistreated with the people of God rather rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. Greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Arm yourselves, brothers and sisters, with this way of thinking. With this way of thinking. The time that is past suffices for those things. You have sinned enough already. You have lived for human passions enough already. Now live for the will of God. Now notice what it says. Notice what it says about the world's reaction to those who live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And notice what it says about what the believer has actually done. Those two things are both important in verse 4. What actually happens is simply you don't join them. In this list of things that he has said in being ruled by self and being ruled by inclinations, you simply don't join them. That's it. That's it. In this passage, that's all. This isn't you standing up in the lunchroom at work on Friday and announcing how evil everyone is because of the partying, the wild partying that they're about to go do on Friday night and Saturday night. This isn't you hurling condemnation all around you, which is what the world charges us with very often. In this passage, what Peter identifies here is simply not joining them. And what's the response? It's met with surprise. It's met with a level of shock. These things that you once plunged yourself into. That's the image, right? What the Gentiles wanted to do, living in sensuality, immersed in these things. This isn't some peripheral thing. This is ruling the Gentiles' lives, and it ruled your life before Christ. And what happens when it no longer rules your life, when you no longer join them in those things, is that people are shocked, people are surprised. It's unexpected. The world is surprised, and then in reaction, they malign you. They malign you. What this shows, brothers and sisters, is the impact of withdrawal. The impact of withdrawal. The impact of separation from the river of the world's desires. Because at one time before Christ, you were walking in the same direction that the river was flowing. The river of the world's desires. What the world values, what the world pursues, the world's interests. Those were your interests. Those were your desires. And you were walking with the same stream, walking with the flow. But what Peter suggests here is that Christians are called to turn and walk in a different direction. And the impact of withdrawal, the impact of separation is significant. It is significant. Now, some people talk as if when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can go on in your former friendships, in your former patterns of life in such a way that you can still be friends with everyone. You can still walk in the same way with everyone. You can still get along with everyone. And yet Peter suggests, insofar as it depends on you, you can. But there is an element of separation in the Christian life. He says clearly, you no longer join the world in particular pursuits. You no longer join the world in particular activities. You no longer join the world in being ruled by particular things. And now, you stand in opposition to this stream of the world, and it will inevitably result in some people shocked and surprised and maligning you. Because though you have actually, in some cases, said nothing to them, the fact that you once joined them in these things and you no longer do speaks a word to them that they hear as condemnation. And in one sense, that is what's happening. Because you are saying by no longer joining them in those things are wrong. And you have now understood that. And now you are walking in a different way. You see, the world praises the one half of what we do as believers. You know, Peter's articulated for us that we're supposed to do good. We're supposed to do good all around us. And in some cases, that's going to lead to people coming to faith and glorifying God themselves. And we're supposed to do good and put to silence the ignorance of foolish people who make up things about what Christians are about. And then when they see our good deeds, they're supposed to be shut up. Their mouths are supposed to be stopped. Oh, they can keep speaking against Christians, but our deeds are supposed to show something different. But as one pastor points out, look at James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, has two components, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And the world claps, scooping up orphans out of poverty and visiting widows and supplying their needs, and the world claps. But look at the second thing, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Though we are saved out of the world and then sent back into it, and we are not called to go off and live on our own, and yet there is an element of separation that Christians are called to, because there are things that we will no longer join the world in. And when we withdraw, when we separate ourselves in those ways, the world feels judged. The world no longer praises our actions. And this is where the battle will be fought. This is where the battle begins, because the pressure to move back into those things that we once walked in will be acute. That's why Peter wants to arm us to face that pressure. To face that pressure, we need to be ready. And we need to be thinking the thoughts of God after him. We need to be armed with the thinking of Jesus Christ in these things. It may not come for you as pressure to join back into the party scene that you were once in, because you were never in the party scene. Some of you were. Some of you know what it's like to be pulled back into that. The pressure that comes from saying, I'm not heading out there anymore. But for some of you, it might be completely different. Maybe it's a parent who simply can no longer understand the things that drive and rule your life. They do not understand what you're living for. They had certain hopes and dreams for what they saw as success, and you're pursuing things that they don't understand and think that they represent unsuccess. And the pressure that will come upon you for living now for the will of God will be strong. It will be acute. It will be from people that you love and care about. And Peter would arm us with the right way of thinking. You see, those people who we once walked in lockstep with, those people were us. Now, because of Christ Jesus, we are falteringly and stumblingly, but truly walking in a different direction. And when they are surprised that we don't join them in this same flood of debauchery, they malign us. But Peter says, arm yourselves with this way of thinking. They will give an account. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, the stream that you once walked with, the stream of the world that you are now walking against, is powerful and pushes against you. But we will see that actually when the curtain is pulled back, there is another stream. It is a stream of the world, and it is running towards the waters of judgment. It is running like all the streams of the world gathered up into one single river, going towards a great waterfall of judgment. And we will find if we remember that reality, that that stream that feels like it's pushing against us, feels like maybe we're walking in the wrong direction, is exactly the stream that we ought never to return to. Right? Paul says in Romans chapter 6, 21, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? He's talking about the same things Peter is talking about. There were things that you were cultivating in your lives, things of which you are now ashamed. What fruit were you getting? The unbelieving world that maligns you for no longer joining them, you must remember, believer, that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The fruit of those things is death, says Paul. Judgment is coming, says Peter. And if you tire of hearing that, you just don't yet understand the goal and end of this world, who God is and what he's about and what he's accomplishing and what he's going to bring about at the end of the age. So do not forget when you feel the pressure, when you have resolved to suffer instead of sin and the pressure comes back against you. Do not forget what that late way of life was cultivating. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And finally, arm yourself with thinking rightly about the end. You see, in the first century, many people, it seems, from the letters of the New Testament, had this objection. They said, yeah, but those people who have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see them dying. So what is this teaching? What is this belief? What is this religion that these people accept and they believe in this person and then they die anyway? Doesn't that mean it's all the same? Doesn't that mean no advantage has been gained by trusting in Christ? You trust in this man, and then you suffer for it, and then you die just the same as everyone else. But Peter would call us to arm ourselves with a different way of thinking. Think rightly about yourselves. Arm yourselves with trust in the victory that is beyond the grave. The judgment of death, with all experience that we all experience because of sin, is not the final word. It is not the final word. The gospel speaks a better word. Peter says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. I don't think he's talking about the gospel being preached to those who are dead when they hear the gospel. No, he says dead the same way that he meant it in verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, all people. Whether you're living when he returns, whether you are dead when he returns, all will be judged. And this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that is physically dead, now, though when the gospel was preached to them, they were alive. And here's why it's still fruitful, he says, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, though every single person, believer or unbeliever, does face death, and death is judgment for sin, and yet, though believers and unbelievers alike face death, though we are judged in the flesh the way people are, believers live in the Spirit the way God does. Physical death does not speak the final word for the believer. There is life beyond the grave, and we are secure in Christ. And so, the gospel is preached to all, knowing that many, if not all of you, will die before the return of Jesus Christ. And it is still of every bit of power. Your death before he returns is no indication of his failure. Not at all. We must remember that Jesus Christ has won the victory. By his death and his resurrection, he has undone the power of death. And death no longer holds its sting, because the sting of death is sin, and Jesus Christ has removed our sin. So brothers and sisters, take up these weapons and be ready to fight. Because when you resolve to suffer rather than sin, the battle will become fierce. And you need to be ready in how you think about it if you are going to walk faithfully through it. And as Peter has called us and will call us again, let us stand in this grace, the true grace of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.